Shall we stand for the reading of God's word? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then skip down, please, to verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant, and that word is actually the word joyful. No discipline seems joyful at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I was in Boston for a couple of days this past week, just after the running of the Boston Marathon, which took place on Monday. And many of you followed this marathon this year, as no doubt you have in the past. Do you remember that several years ago, a woman by the name of Ruiz cheated, or at least most people thought she cheated, by not running the full race, but claiming that she did? In fact, after it was over and she was claiming victory, a Boston reporter stuck a microphone in her face and said, "Ma'am, you're either the fastest runner in the world or you're a fraud. May we talk?" And after the race, she had to spend her time defending her right to the title. Well, I wonder if you saw the newspapers this week. I wonder if you saw the difference in that end of the race and what happened this particular week, as this magnificent German woman named Jutta Pepig had this absolutely glowing smile after she finished running the marathon in 2 hours, 27 minutes, and 12 seconds, one of the most remarkable races in recent Boston Marathon history, largely because of a huge headwind which hampered her, and because of the fact that she experienced severe cramping during much of the race, and because she fell way behind during most of it and only caught up in the last mile to win. I don't know what paper you read or saw, but I know at least the Dallas paper and the New York Times both had magnificent pictures of this woman glowing and beaming for joy at her victory. It was really a remarkable. Usually you see a winner with a sort of coy smile on his or her face, but this woman was absolutely glowing in her triumph, full of joy. And considering all that she endured during the race itself, I thought of the Old Testament verse that says, "Weeping may come for 26.2 miles, or for the night, but joy comes at the finishing line, or in the morning." Some of you have seen the same in local 5Ks or 10Ks that have been run right here in our own neighborhood. People are working hard during the race, but glowing with a certain joy and satisfaction at the completion. I don't know too many runners, too many joggers who smile a lot during the race. Sort of grimace your way through the race itself. But at the end, there can be joy. I want to propose to you that in this passage, which I know is familiar to some of you, that there is a controlling thought, one thought that acts as the kind of hub to the wheel of the meaning of what the Lord wants us to hear here, and out from it come a number of spokes. The hub is in the second verse, and particularly in the words that say that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame. And that the joy that was set before Jesus Christ became an incredibly significant motivator for the endurance that he himself had to run. That Jesus Christ was actually preoccupied during the most severe trials of his own earthly life with the wonder of what was to follow, with the joy of the anticipation of the resurrection. Now, it is, according to the New Testament, the marvelous truth that what Jesus Christ accomplished in his resurrection, he not only accomplished for himself, but he accomplished for us, for those of us who believe in him, who trust in him, that his resurrection is our resurrection, that his joy in his own ultimate victory is our joy. And the marvelous thing about this joy, both for Jesus and for us, is like the title of the movie, it flows back from the future to our present. That is to say that we experience now, in the midst of life's up and downs, in the midst of the real difficulties, the real pains, and the real hurts, and the real needs of this life, we experience something that the New Testament calls a down payment, a deposit on that great resurrection triumph which will one day fully be ours. And therefore, the promise of the Scripture is that we now experience the down payment of joy. That the joy and the wonder of belonging to Christ is ours even in the midst of heartache, loss, need, incompletion, failure, pain. And that the great motivator for us to persevere in the life that we're called to live as God's people, that the great incentive to living is not only the joy that we have from it now, but even more is that greater joy that is ours in our resurrection one day in the future. And here I want to quickly say this. I know that most of us do not think a lot about that. But we should. For one thing, all of us stand, in terms of the flow of history, in terms of the spectrum of eternity, every one of us stands on the cusp of eternal life or eternal death. Every one of us is but, from the perspective of eternity, milliseconds away from that great divide. And that whether I live another 2 minutes, 2 years, 20 years, or more, it is but a short time. And we are foolish people who do not think about eternity at least as much as we think about the next 10 years. Secondly, when you see what the New Testament says about what should motivate us now and how this future hope, yes, even the rewards that come to those who have faith in Christ and live out that faith in their life, I said those words very carefully. Rewards not for those who do good now, but those who have faith in Christ and therefore and thereby live out a life of faith. That the rewards that are promised to us in the Bible are staggering. And in fact, the New Testament is absolutely unblushing and embarrassing in all that it talks about in terms of rewards. We frankly want to say, no, wait a minute, this is a little uncomfortable. I shouldn't be striving for reward. Who says you shouldn't? in a certain way, in a gospel-centered way, in a Christ-centered way, in a faith-centered way, the New Testament calls upon all of us to strive for the joy that is really joy. And those of us who have experienced loss, and those of us who have experienced a certain measure of tragedy, those of us who have lost ones we love quite close to us, those of us who are in an untimely way ill, all of a sudden these promises become real, much more real, as they should for all of us. So I simply want to say to you this morning that we are to run for the joy of it. We are to run the race for the joy of it. We are to look to Jesus for the joy of it. And we are, third, to accept discipline for the joy of it. For the joy of the promise of the resurrection that we will one day have with Jesus Christ, the author here tells us to run the race. His metaphor is taken from the race of Olympic times, an amphitheater, a marathon of those days. And there is, he says, a cloud of witnesses, a great series of those from the Old Testament who watch us as we race. Or so it seems he is saying that. They're in the amphitheater and we are running into the amphitheater for the last lap or two of the marathon itself. And there's this enormous group of witnesses there. They're described in the previous chapter of the book of Hebrews. Go home and read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you will see the list that is there. There are parents there, real difficulties in raising their children. There are leaders there, struggling with how to get the people of God to be willing to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. There are ordinary folks there, dealing with the questions about why life can't be easier. There are women there, including a woman like Rahab, who was a prostitute and yet is held up as an example of faith because in the midst of the crossfire of the pressure from Jericho's people and the Israelites and her own family, she fought for faith in the promises of God in the midst of her difficulties. And there's also Moses, who's described in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. And when it says Moses was looking ahead to his reward, it wasn't the reward of getting out of Egypt. Egypt was a lot better than the desert. And it wasn't even the reward of getting to the promised land because Moses, you may remember, never set foot in the promised land. It wasn't the reward of leading this scraggly bunch of a million people complaining all the while through the desert. No, what was Moses' reward that was better than all the pleasures of Egypt? It was the joy of what he knew would follow, the joy of what he knew was to come when he was with the Lord forever. The important thing about these witnesses is that they're not so much spectators. In other words, it's not so much that they are watching us as we are told to watch them. They are witnesses to the Lord in the way they have faith in the Lord. They are acting out of faith in their life, and it's making all the difference. And we are to watch them and see and learn from their examples. And so we are to run for the joy of it with this great cloud of witnesses around us. Not the joy of running, but the joy of winning. And as we run, we are to do so with perseverance, he says. Literally, the word is endurance. It means the persistence of faith. And what the author is saying here is that in the midst of difficult circumstances in our lives, what do we do? Does the fact that we say we are Christians make any difference in our lives when things get tough? Or do we complain, and do we bicker, and do we fight in the world's ways just as anyone else would? Or does Christ make any difference? And the persistence of faith is that determination to apply to this situation faith in Christ, and whatever my situation is, to believe the Lord in the midst of that situation, so that I begin to know, flowing back from the future, the joy of the resurrection, which will one day be fully and completely mine. In other words, we are to fight for faith. That's a good phrase. If some of you are taking notes, write it down. Fight for faith. The persistence of faith is that determination that in the midst of any situation, my movement of my inner person will be toward the Lord. I will fight for faith in Him and understand His mind and His help and His reasoning in the midst of this difficult situation, whatever it is. And as I do that, it says here that we will inevitably deal with the question of laying aside every encumbrance as we run the race. Now, the images of the racer again, of course. When you run the race, when you run the marathon, you wear as little as possible. You don't start the marathon in your warm-up suit. You take it off. In fact, in ancient Greece, running the Olympic marathons, they would run naked. And so, too, do we shed extra encumbrances, weights, pounds, even, to get ready for the race. Anything that would slow our speed. And we also, he says, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. That's a rich word, isn't it? Entangles. It's onomatopoeia. That is to say, it sounds like its own meaning, entangles. And what he bids us to do here is to reflect on our own lives quite personally and to say, where is it in your life that you get tripped up? Where in the race are you likely to stumble? Where in the race are you likely to be distracted so that you don't press on with your eyes straight ahead? What is the nature and complex and pattern of sin, to use the good strong Bible word for it, that is likely to enmesh you and distract you? And whatever that is, apply faith to it and lay it aside. He says in verse 4, that our striving against sin, we have not yet shed blood as Jesus did in his striving against sin. But just because we have not shed blood does not mean we should not strive against sin. Again, the notion of fight, competition, a race. So often we think of the Christian life as some kind of warm, oozy benevolence that comes over us. A kind of feel-good approach to living where everything's wonderful and I just somehow walk in an energy and power that is not my own. Let me tell you, there is an energy and a power not our own, but dear friends, we don't often feel it. We walk in the midst of difficulty. We race in the midst of obstacles and temptations and encumbrances and sin, which we need to fight against, strive against, with all the might that God gives us, to leave those things behind. So we need to run the race for the joy of the promised victory with endurance, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Second, for the joy of it, we are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The word look there is the word to gaze. It's the same word that was in the book of Exodus when up on Mount Horeb, Moses gazed at God in the burning bush. He couldn't take his eyes off of it. And so too are we to gaze at the goal line, as it were. We gaze at the prize. We keep our eyes looking at the goal of the joy of our union with Jesus Christ and the wonder that this life, when it is completed, will be filled with the joy of knowing Christ forever. And I keep my eye on that prize. And in doing so, I continue to fight. Faith, yes, is a gift. We know that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So faith comes as a gift, right? But does that mean we don't fight the life of faith? No, just right here back in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, and God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The words are fighting words, diligently seeking Him. Not waiting for God to give me some gift so I just walk around in some kind of spiritual utopia, but fighting the fight of faith. Diligently seeking God, the Lord, Jesus, at the finish line. And we are to look to Him who endured the cross and who scorned its shame. The cross where Jesus suffered, where He bled, where He died. But it was the shame of that cross that is greater even than His suffering. The cross was a disgraceful place of execution, a punishment for the worst of criminals. The lowest of social classes would be executed on a cross. Roman citizens were not executed on crosses for capital crimes because they did not want such a despicable symbol as a cross to even be associated with the name of Rome. And we should be sure that we recognize that the shame of the cross, where Christ bore our sins, was infinitely worse and infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. And He did it for the sake of the promised joy. Joy was the Lord's incentive, and so should joy be our incentive. So as Paul says, we experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings now, and we do, don't we? If you don't, then you may not know much of the Christian life. But we also experience the power of the resurrection. Paul also says that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, where we have our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There it is again, that idea of the inheritance, the deposit is given to us, we'll get the whole thing later, not long from now. And Paul assures us that if we endure with Him, we will also reign with Him. I'm trying to stir your hearts and your imaginations so that the idea of reigning with Christ becomes vivid to you, alive to you. It becomes something that even might hold the possibility of being more important to you than whether you get first place in line at the restaurant where you're going for lunch today. So that the idea of the joy of the resurrection, the promise of the reward that is ours in Christ, is more important to us than anything else, because it gives us more joy than anything else. Consider Him, it says. Look to Him and then consider Him. Consider the one who endured this, and consider it against the possibility, the real possibility, of growing faint-hearted and faltering. You know, in the race on Monday, there was another woman who was supposed to win the race. Her name was Tegla Lerupe from Kenya. She faltered and grew faint in the last mile of the race. In ancient literature, Aristotle used the notion of faint-hearted, the same words that are used here, to describe an athlete after he finishes or she finishes the race. The idea is that when you're done with the race, then you can get faint-hearted. When you're done with the race, then you can let down, but not during the race. Don't let down too soon. That's what is being told to us here. Don't give up. And one of the problems with the Hebrew Christians is that they were giving up. And one of the problems we have today in our Christian lives is that we give up too easily. We say, oh, the Lord isn't going to come through. Oh, the Lord doesn't understand what I'm experiencing. Oh, God doesn't care about me. Oh, God is too busy, too preoccupied. No, you are too preoccupied with other things. Jesus stands ready to be of aid to you in the midst of whatever you experience, because He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Run for the joy of it, the promised resurrection joy of it. Run the race. Look to Jesus. And then finally, and just very, very briefly, just for a moment, for the joy of it, accept the discipline of training for life's race. Many of the verses that are between, in fact, all of them that are between the verses I read to you and verse 11, which I read at the end, those verses are about discipline, about working hard to prepare for the race of life, working hard to apply faith in the midst of all of the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves. So in verses 5 and 6, he talks about discipline as a mark of the Father's love. God disciplines those he loves. In verses 7 and 8, discipline is the mark of sonship. In verse 10, discipline is a mark of holiness. And in verse 11, discipline is a mark of joy to come. The Christian church today in this country is flabby, fat, overindulged. We do not know much about discipline. Oh, we know about discipline in our golf games, don't we, men? We discipline ourselves. We take the lessons. We study hard. We make sure that we know how to play this game. We discipline ourselves in our businesses. And we discipline ourselves, ladies, in making our homes beautiful. We study to do that. We hire people to do that. Am I being unfair? I don't think so. Could we not apply to our lives in Christ just a fraction of the discipline that we muster for other very important areas of our lives? Could we not? This year, there were 38,000 runners in the Boston Marathon. They couldn't all start at the same time because they couldn't all be at the starting line at the same moment. And so they developed an ingenious bit of computer technology. Each runner was given a chip worth about $1 to put in his or her shoe. When he or she crossed the starting line, it started the timer. And when he or she crossed the finish line, it recorded the time on the disc, the little chip. And you took it out and you could see it. And it was also flashed up automatically on a board at the finish line for all to see. Imagine that you had a chip in your shoe for the race of life. But instead of measuring the duration of time, it measured your endurance. It measured your laying aside encumbrances and sin that entangles. Say it also recorded what you looked at the race. It somehow measured what it is you kept your eyes on during the race of life. Did you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith? Did you look to his cross as he endured the cross for us and despised its shame? And say this magic chip also registered the discipline you were willing to accept as you lived out this Christian life. And imagine that as you crossed the finish line, the results were recorded on the little chip, but also flashed up on the board. And imagine that also flashed up on the board was the amount. Yes, the quantity, the weight of the joy that was your reward for how you ran the race. You know, Jesus Christ fought for our joy. I have told you all these things, he said to his disciples, that my joy may be in you. And he prays to the Father, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have a full measure of my joy. Jesus promised that we who run the race with endurance, that we who look to Jesus, that we who accept the discipline, he promised that we will one day hear the Father say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. The joy that Jesus Christ has in his resurrection victory. That joy is to be ours. Run for the joy of it.